This morning, we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, if you want to know a shortcut to get there, just go to the end of the book. We're going to be closing out James's letter to believers all across the world. And we're going to be seeing in this closing the importance of praying in faith. Now, before we read the text, let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we read your word, I ask that you are blessed and honored by the reading of it. But I also ask, as I ask every Sunday, that you would humble us to receive your word, to hear your word, and to respond to your word by trusting in you, submitting to you, and loving you in our person, in our actions, in our thoughts, in everything. It's a struggle, God. It's a struggle. We need your help to do it. We really do. But God, what's impossible for us is possible for you. Thank you, Lord. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Beginning in verse 13, James concludes his letter this way. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him and pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, something interesting is going on in this passage. James is closing out his letter by admonishing us, reminding us, telling us to pray for each other in faith. And this kind of wraps up, actually, it beautifully wraps up the entire message of the entire letter. Entire message of the entire, everything. Here's how the overall structure goes. In chapter 1, James tells us to live in faith in our trials, in our sufferings. In chapters 2 through chapter 5, verse 12, he shows us how we're not living in faith, but instead are living in sin. And then here, chapter 5, verses 13 through 19, he tells us how to combat, number 2, the living in sin, how to combat that so that we can do what he tells us in the beginning, live in faith in our trials and our sufferings. So, with that being said, what do we see going on in this text? Well, in verses 13 through the first half of verse 16, James tells us that we must pray in faith for spiritual restoration and healing. We must pray in faith for spiritual restoration and healing. Now, he begins in verses 13 and 14 by asking three questions. And all three of these questions actually point back to chapter 1, to the beginning of the letter. First, he asks, is anyone suffering? The suffering here goes back to chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, where he talked about trials. Then he asks, well, first, so if you're suffering, pray. Roll credits. No, seriously, we're not rolling credits. We're not done yet. We just got half a part way through the first verse here. So if you're suffering, goes back to chapter 1, verse 2 through 8, pray. Is anyone cheerful? The second question. The cheerfulness goes back to chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, referring to the blessing or the exalting. And how should we respond if someone is cheerful? Sing praise. Praise here is one of the aspects of prayer. How do we know that? We can look at the example prayer, also known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Praising God. So praise is an aspect of prayer. So we have, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. So far we have suffering going back to chapter 1, cheerful going back to chapter 1, and then the third question, is anyone among you sick? Now that points back to, kind of depends on how you understand the word sick. So, in order to understand that, something I say quite often, context. Context helps us understand what is being said. Now, this statement here, is anyone among you sick? There is debate among Christians. Is he talking about physical sickness or spiritual sickness? And there's arguments for both positions. Which one's the right one? Well, let's go through this. First, we're going to look at verse 14, and we'll look at the words in verse 14. Two words in particular. Now, I'm going to be dealing with some Greek words here. I don't do that very often on Sunday morning. I may do that a little bit more on Wednesdays. Come on, Wednesdays. But we're going to deal a little bit with some Greek. Now, you don't have to know Greek to follow along, because I'm going to be using the English version as well, so you can easily follow along. But on your own, in your own study, I do recommend getting a good commentary, getting a good concordance. There's lots of online resources that you can look at, what they call interlinear Bibles, which will give you the Greek or Hebrew, give you the English, and give you definitions to help understand what those original language words mean. So there's lots of resources that are available to anyone to help all of us better understand what is being said. Now, with all that being said, the words in verse 14. First, he says, sick. Is anyone sick? The word used here is asthenai. That's the Greek word asthenai. Now, asthenai in Greek can mean sickness or illness, physical here. It can also mean weak or incapable. It can also mean lacking confidence. Well, that could be spiritual. It could be physical. That's okay. So this isn't helping so far. It's not clear so far. So we continue on. Well, what's he say to do? Call the elders. Let them pray over him. That's pretty clear. Anointing him. Now, the Greek for anointing means to anoint. I mean, there's nothing really to explain there. But the anointing here points back to the Old Testament practice of anointing people. Now, the anointing of people occurred for two reasons, primarily. One was for physical healing. The other one was for selecting or appointing people, which was a spiritual thing. So this isn't helpful either in helping us understand, is sickness here physical or spiritual? The words aren't clear. The result is inconclusive. So we have to go into context, further context. So here we're going to be, although I'm dealing specifically with verses 13 and 14 in these three questions, we're going to jump a little bit to verse 15 to give us, and further to give us a contextual understanding of what's going on here, so we can see what James means by if you're sick. In verse 15, he continues. Now, he's already said, get the elders, they'll pray, they'll anoint him, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. Save. Here, the word is sose, or sosai, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Now, sose is used of a spiritual renewal or spiritual restoration. It comes from the root word sozo, which means to save, and saved. James doesn't use healing here. He uses saving here, a spiritual act, something that is a spiritual rescuing. So the one who is sick is being spiritually saved or spiritually rescued. That seems a little weird. Maybe that's a clue as far as what he's pointing to. But again, so far, not conclusive quite yet. So we continue. He will save the one who is sick. Now here, Greek and English may be a little difficult in the aspect of sick. In English, this word sick and in verse 14, the word sick are the same word. In Greek, they're not. We have two different words here. In verse 15, the word sick, which is actually referring to the same person with the same problem of being sick, is kamnanta. Kamnanta. What does kamnanta mean? It means to be weary or fatigued, or it means to be sick or dying. So we have kamnanta, the primary meaning is weary or fatigued, when sick and dying is secondary and tertiary definitions. Okay, so we're going to go on a little bit further with context. Continuing on in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Sins. That's a spiritual problem. Spiritual problem here. So what do we have so far? And we're not done looking at this. We have words in verse 14 that are inconclusive. However, one of the meanings of the word sick is weak and incapable. Anointing, which is a spiritual act, sometimes, not always. We have the person who's suffering or weak or incapable, sick, who is being saved. We have them being described as weary or fatigued as a primary definition here. We also have this person having their sins forgiven. But let's go a little further. The whole theme of the letter. The theme of this letter is a spiritual condition of believers. Is the person living in sin or living in righteousness? This is a spiritual letter dealing with spiritual situations and spiritual conditions. Also, as I said, of these three questions, suffering goes back to chapter 1, cheerful goes back to chapter 1, sick probably goes back to chapter 1, since a lot of this closing goes back to chapter 1. Well, we can go back to the opening in chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And what do we have here? He talks about those who are lacking wisdom. This is a spiritual condition. Those who are lacking wisdom, ask the Lord to give you wisdom. So we have, if you're suffering or if you're weak, or you could say sick, pray. What do we have here? If you're sick, pray. A little further, and this one is not the strongest of arguments, but in the larger context of all the arguments. Throughout this entire letter, James doesn't deal with physical conditions. He's dealing with spiritual conditions. Doesn't mention physical illness once, except here. It would be very odd for James to say, spiritual, physical. Why do you change here? So, after looking at the context, after looking at the words, the conclusion that we are left with is this. The person who is sick is someone who is spiritually weak or suffering. This is a spiritual weakness. Now, that spiritual weakness can result in physical illnesses. However, it doesn't necessarily result in physical illnesses. And if it does, that physical illness is a symptom or a result of. It is not the cause. And James is dealing with the cause here. The cause is a spiritual weakness, going back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. So we have three questions being asked here. Suffering, cheerful, and sick. All three pointing back to chapter 1. And what he's saying here is, in all cases, pray. Pray. But not just pray for ourselves. Ask others to pray for us. Ask others to pray for us. We must pray in faith for spiritual restoration and healing. Now, verse 15. What does he say will happen when the person prays or when others pray for them? He says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Here we have God responding to that prayer by strengthening that person, by lifting up that person, and if they've sinned, forgiving their sins. This is God giving the person who is struggling, who is suffering, who is hurting, who is anguishing, who is weak, who is pleading for answers. And God says, I'm here. I'm here. Trust me. So he gives them strength. And then in verse 16, the first part of it, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. I'm sorry, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We often will pray for ourselves. But something we're going to see in this section of verses 13 to 20 is a strong emphasis on intercessory prayer, praying for each other. We do that here. We pray for one another as a church. But we must do that in our individual lives too. We must pray for other believers. We must unite in praying in faith for one another's spiritual growth. Do we do that? And I don't just mean corporately when we're gathered here. I mean at home. Do we pray for other people? We should be. There are times when we may get irritated or frustrated or even angry with another believer. We've all been there. Maybe you're dealing with that right now. You're having bitterness or some sort of, we might call, negative emotion toward a believer. Want to know how to address that? First, repent of the sin of pride, but also that person you're angry with, honestly and earnestly pray for that person's spiritual growth. Don't think about yourself. Think about that person and put that person before yourself and pray for them. I'm here to tell you, if you're busy praying for people and doing it honestly and earnestly, it's hard to be mad at them. We all have done something. In fact, James talked about this before. We've all done something to anger someone else. We shouldn't worry about that. We should worry about, is that person growing in Christ? And what can we do to help that person? Even if we can't do anything directly, we can go to the one who can help them and say, Lord, help them. We don't know what's going on in their life. God does. But pray for them. Pray. We must also, he says, repent of your sins to one another. If you have done something to someone else, maybe you don't even think you've done something wrong, but the other person believes you've done something wrong. Repent of the sin and seek forgiveness. But if someone comes to you and repents of a sin that they've committed against you, don't hold a grudge, and that's easy to do. Instead, forgive them. The Lord, when we repent of our sins to him, doesn't hold a grudge. He forgives. We must do the same for one another. So we must confess our sins, forgive each other. Don't hold grudges. Oh, by the way, he talked about that in chapter 5, verse 9 in this letter. So just a few verses earlier, talk about holding grudges. But instead, pray for one another. We must pray for one another. So what we have so far in the first 13, 14, 15, 3.5 verses is James telling us to pray in faith for spiritual restoration and renewal. But then he moves on in verses 16b, or the second half of verse 16, through verse 18, and he tells us that the prayers of faith are effectual. The prayers of faith are effectual. Now, you notice I didn't say there's power in prayer. I don't like that phrase, personally. It's vague, it's unclear, it's easily misunderstood. It leads many people to believe, if I pray, there's power in the words I say, ergo, there's power in me. That's not biblical. The power is not in the words we say. The power is God working in response to our prayer answering our prayer. But there's a qualifier. Yes, there's a qualifier here. Let's take a look at the text. Beginning in the second, well, I'll start from the beginning of verse 16 because that's easy to find. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. As it is working. So, first I want to address the phrase, as it is working. In Greek, this reads kind of like this. The prayer does what prayer does. It's a rough, literal translation. In other words, that which the prayer is meant to accomplish, by the power of God, it will accomplish that. Why? Because God will accomplish that. But here's the qualifier. The prayer of a righteous person, not just any John Doe or Jane Doe on the street. A righteous person. So what is a righteous person? Well, we can go back to verses 13 through 16a. Actually, you can go back through the entire letter of James. A righteous person simply is this. A person who has repented of their sins, is forgiven, and trusts God without any doubting. We see that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I did say that this points back a lot to chapter 1. A righteous person has repented of their sin and trusts God without any doubting. That is a righteous person. Someone who's faithful. Not someone who is a great saint. Not someone who is a paragon of virtue. No, someone who is an average person who simply repents of their sins and trusts the Lord. That's a righteous person. And the prayer of a righteous person is effectual because God will answer that prayer and work in the life, in the situation that's being prayed about. And we have an example of this in Elijah. In verses 17 to 18, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And then in verse 18, he prayed again, and it did rain. Elijah must have been one powerful dude. He must have been really close with God that he can control the weather. Oh, by the way, there are false teachers out there who claim that they can control the weather. Nope. Elijah did not control the weather. We can't control the weather. He controls the weather. But Elijah, we can often say, hey, this guy was great. Look at him. And oh, we do that so often with so many of the prophets. Moses, he was Moses. Or the disciples, Peter, Paul, we exalt them so high. As if they are almost godly themselves. In fact, the Roman Catholics do exalt the saints higher than they really should be. And why do I emphasize that? Because of what James says. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was no different than you and I. Elijah was a man who struggled with selfishness. Who struggled with pride? Who struggled with sinful thoughts? Who struggled with doubt? Who struggled with pain and anguish? He was no different than us. He was no closer to God or more righteous than any of us. He was an average guy. And yet, God answered his prayers. Why? He prayed fervently. Or literally, he prayed prayingly. That's weird. He prayed prayingly. Yeah, this is why literal translations aren't necessarily the best translations. What it means to put in English is, yeah, prayed fervently. In other words, Elijah had something he wanted accomplished. And he took that situation, he took that concern, he took that need, and he dedicated prayer to that need. He put that situation to prayer and earnestly, honestly prayed to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Having repented of his sins, he trusted in the Lord. No different than you or I. And yet, what did God do? God answered his prayer by saying, yes, I will grant your request. What was his request? Withhold the rain. And then later, let it rain. Now, this was an act of judgment upon the people for rebelling against God and showing that God himself, Yahweh, is God, and the false deities all around them were false gods, and then they should return to faith in Christ, faith in Yahweh. Nowadays, we would say faith in Christ, because Christ hadn't come at this point, but they looked forward to him. But they should put faith in God alone, in Yahweh. But they hadn't. And today there are many people who are professing Christians who put their faith in something or someone other than Christ, other than Yahweh. They trust in themselves, their own power, their intelligence, their education, their influence, their money, their church. They trust in their government. They trust in other people. They trust in their pastor. They trust in all kinds of things. We should not trust anyone or anything more than God. And that's why Elijah said, I want the rain withheld just so that the people can see you are God who controls everything. And then when they repented, rain came back. But the point of it is this. Elijah is an example of an average guy, no different than us, who prayed fervently, who prayed in faith, and God answered that prayer. Why? Because the prayers of faith are effectual. So, knowing that, we go to verses 19 and 20. Closing out the whole letter. What does he say here? He tells us that we must pray in faith for believers who fall into sin or weakness. We must pray for believers who fall into sin who are struggling in their faith. We all are tempted to fall into sin, and many Christians do. However, that doesn't mean they're without hope. There is hope. We must pray for them. We must pray for them. What's he saying in 19 and 20? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back. See, brings him back. That means there's hope. There's hope. The one who's wandered can be restored. So, if anyone among you, now the you here is referring to professing Christians. And these professing Christians he's talking about are people who've wandered from the truth. Now, wandering means that they've abandoned something. They've left something. They've disregarded something. What is it they've disregarded? The truth. The truth. Now, what does he mean by the truth here? Two things are referenced here. They've either abandoned right doctrine, or they've abandoned righteous living. Or both. Sadly, when you abandon right doctrine, righteous living tends to go with it too. Because false doctrine, rabbit chaser. I am not known for these. One quick way to tell if something is probably false or true doctrine, if it's God-centered, it's more likely to be right doctrine. If it's man-centered, I can almost guarantee you it's a false doctrine. So, rabbit chase over. But here, the person is a believer who has walked away from, abandoned, left right doctrine, or they have abandoned righteous living. But what do we should do? What should we do? We should pray for them. And he says, the person who brings him back, that is, the person who leads that wanderer back to the truth of right doctrine or righteous living. In other words, we should pray for each other, help each other. Each one of you can wander. I can wander. As much as y'all need or want my help, I need and want your help. None of us are immune. We should help each other. And I pray, I genuinely pray that none of us do wander. That's why we have conversations. That's why we talk to each other. And we should pray for each other. But we have someone bringing this person back. And what happens? Let him know, verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Now, this can be misunderstood to mean the person has lost their salvation. That's not what James is indicating at all. No, what does he mean by this? What he's saying is this. When you bring someone back to the truth, you are bringing them back to the only thing that will save a soul, the truth of the gospel. True doctrine, righteous living. The truth is the only thing that will save their soul from death. And he says, not only will it save the soul from death, that is bring them back to the truth, going back to what he said in verse 19, it will also cover a multitude of sins. Now, why would he say multitude of sins if the person is only struggling with one sin, maybe? He's indicating something about God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is total. God doesn't say, I forgive 80%. No. He doesn't say, I forgive everything except that one right there. Sorry, you're not forgiven of that one. No, if you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Jesus' blood that he shed on that cross for the forgiveness of sins wasn't partial. In other words, it didn't say some sins. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. That's all of our iniquity. And Jesus' blood was a propitiation. The payment, fully satisfying God's wrath, not partially, fully satisfying God's wrath. So when James says, and will cover a multitude of sins, what he's saying is this, that person who's forgiven is forgiven. End of story. Totally forgiven. And the whole large point of what he's saying in 19 to 20 is simply this. Help each other. We must help each other. We must hold each other accountable, but do so in love. We must encourage one another. We must teach right doctrine. Want to know what right doctrine is? Open this and turn off the TV. We must be honest and open with each other. If we've committed a sin, repent of it. If someone repents to you, forgive them. This is about restoring relationships. Restoring relationships with God and restoring relationships with each other. And the minute we forget that, then we've distorted the gospel, distorted the word of God, and placed ourselves as the judge, jury, and executioner of our fellow brethren. We must also, when we look at the larger context of the whole letter, the theme of this entire series, say, the title of the series is Faith on Display. It's about living out our faith. We must live out our faith, not just in this building, not just on Sundays, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday as well. We should do it in these walls. We should do it in our homes. We should do it in our workplaces. We should do it in our schools. We should do it on the highway when we're cut off. We should do it in every part of our life. We must live out our faith. But there's hope when we don't. God forgives and restores. We must pray for each other. We must pray. So I want to ask this morning, have you been praying for other believers to grow spiritually? Or have you been holding grudges and tearing them down in order to lift yourself up? I pray that we do the former. But ask the Lord to show you this morning the truth of how we're living. Are we living with faith on display? Are we praying for each other?